Christian ethics. We started out last week saying ethics, it's the question of the challenge and the joy of living a life pleasing to God. And the theme verse that I've put at the top of the outline last week is this, what Paul prays for the Colossian Christians and for Christians in general to lead an ethical life. He said, from the day we heard, that is, heard that they had believed in Christ, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. What? What is he praying for? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wouldn't you love that? To be filled with the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And what would be the result? So as to walk or live your life, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And I remember Daryl would often say walk worthy. And there isn't that the walk worthy bookstore that we have here on campus? And that's from this either this verse or one very similar to it in the New Testament, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I am hoping that happens more and more in my life and more in your life, that you'll walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him through this class. So that's the goal, bit by bit each week. Christian ethics. Last week we talked about my definition of ethics. What does God teach us through the whole Bible that we should do in any given situation? And it's how to live the Christian life. It's using the whole Bible and a reminder. And this is one emphasis that I don't think I put enough emphasis on previously. But it has to be, it is the only possible in personal fellowship with God. That is, ethics is not just these abstract ideas, we've got all these theories in your brain and now you have all of life figured out. There's a personal relationship with God that's essential for knowing how to do what we're supposed to do each day. So how to do this? You have to understand the Bible and understand the situation. We talked about this last week. And then wisdom, we grow in wisdom. It's the skill of rightly applying the Bible to our situation that's a question for us. And we need to pray for that and be guided by the Holy Spirit. All right, that was last week. Now we're on page 2 of your outline. Number 3, a note on philosophical ethics. And it literally is going to be just a very brief note. What is philosophical ethics? It's studying ethics apart from the Bible using general revelation and reason. General revelation, that's revelation that God gives to all people generally. It's how the world works. It's what people can find out about life apart from the Bible. And people can find out some things about life apart from the Bible. And they can find out that honesty is a good policy, that faithful marriages lead to more happiness in life. They can find out that it's good not to steal or not to lie. Or there are things that now they sometimes fail in that. But on the other hand, some people have, and many people in society have, an idea of moral standards apart from the Bible. And when people begin to reason about that at the university level in very specialized, carefully constructed ways, then they have philosophical ethics. Basically, it's what you can know about ethics apart from the Bible. And actually, philosophical ethics can come close to some biblical values. But that is there are people who are Christians who are very good at this, and they try to argue for ethical principles apart from using the Bible, even though they use it in their own life. They just say, well, as a philosopher, I'm not going to use the Bible to make my argument. I'm going to use what reason everybody else has and just observations from the world. And they do better or worse at that. And so it's a good discipline. It's a helpful discipline. It's not my background. It's not my training. My training is in Bible, and my PhD is particularly in New Testament. So what I'm doing here is emphasizing the biblical basis for things as opposed to philosophy apart from using the Bible. But I just had a couple of questions that I know philosophers are very interested in. You could take a whole semester course on what is good. What does it mean that something's good? Is it just a feeling that people have? I just feel good about marriage, or I feel good about not stealing or not murdering, so it's just a feeling? Or is it just, it works best, gets you the best results? So is it just looking at observation of consequences? Or where do you get the idea of good? And philosophers argue about that for a long time. And then why is it good? Why do you think it's good? And some philosophers would say, well, it's just an instinct that we have and there's no explanation for it. I, as a Christian, come at those two questions that philosophers ask from a different perspective, and I say, what is good? Well, guess what? We've got a standard outside of ourselves. There's something more than just talking to each other about what is good and reasoning together in philosophy class about what is good. We have a source on what is good. What is good is what God approves, because he's the creator. And why is it good? Well, because he approves it. So we bring God into the picture, and all of a sudden the whole thing changes. I just mentioned that, and it may not be of great interest to a lot of you, but I want to say that we're trying to answer major questions in philosophy from a biblical standpoint, saying, what does God say about these things? And so how do you find out? And on your outline, number three, how do you find out what God approves? Well, you read the Bible. So what is that saying? I'll go back to number two on your outline. Why is it good? Because God approves it. Because he's the ultimate standard of good and evil. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, that's talking about God as an image of a rock. He's stable, he's reliable. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Everything he does is just and good and true. And we read the Bible. Okay, now that's just a very brief note on that question, and I might not be able to answer any questions about that that you'd have afterward, but sometimes just with those basic ideas, you can really interact with people who are interested in philosophy by just coming back to the fact, well, if there is a God and he's outside of us and he's the creator, well, wouldn't he be the standard of good then? Wouldn't he be where we can derive our idea of good? All right, now go to point B on your outline. And is that on the next page? Point B. Now, this is what I want to focus on today, the theological basis for ethics, the character of God. And basically, this is going to be the foundation stone of everything that we build on throughout these weeks that we're together on Christian ethics. I'm going to say that the basis of ethics is the character of God. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The problem that you face in secular ethics is how can you get from is to ought? That is, how can you get from what is? What is? I look around in the world and I see all those things that Jamie put on the screen this morning. I see the Solyndra financing thing. I see the Penn State scandal. I see, what else did he put up there? Fast and Furious. What? Michael Jackson, doctor. Herman Cain, accusations. Okay. Somebody. Occupy Wall Street. Yeah. Oh, Margaret and I went to the Occupy Wall Street, in fact, in New York about 3 weeks ago. We kind of cautiously walked around it, and then I got a couple of pictures of Margaret. I don't know if I'll show them or not. It was a lot of nonsense, but. Well, I'll just tell you. This is a parenthesis. Marijuana is an herb. Bloomberg is a dope. I mean, that's the high intellectual level of the dialogue that was going. Anyway, we're just, destroy capitalism, care for people, Well, hello. I'm not going to go there. Okay. But the question is, you look around in the world, you see all people have different ideas of what's right and wrong, and homosexual conduct is right, no, it's wrong, and lying is right, no, it's wrong, and you just kind of observe the world. How can you go from what you see in the world, what is, just everybody living in the world, how can you go from that to say something ought to be? Something is morally right and wrong. How can you get from what is in the world to what ought to be? And the answer for a Christian to this this is a difficult problem for secular philosophers and ethicists. And many people, many philosophers in universities, for instance, I have here on the outline, it leads some people to think that all moral values are just human inventions. If that is so, who is to say that one person's moral values are better than anyone else's? And you get that a lot. It's the assumption of much of society today. And they learn in college. You can't ever get any moral values from any absolute source. So your idea of right and wrong, you may think that stealing and lying and committing adultery are wrong, but that's just your idea that you invented in your own mind. It's your own imagination. And if you think that's true, if you think that people's moral standards are all just human inventions, then you've got no standard at all. Then you end up saying people can do whatever they want as long as they don't hurt anybody else. Okay? And then if a Christian comes along and says, no, there are absolute moral standards, then they get mad at you because they think it's just arrogant. They think you're just making up these ideas in your own mind too. But Christians see the situation differently. The Bible teaches us that what is before anything in the universe is God. God is. He exists. So if we're going to say, how do you go from what is in the world to what ought to be? Well, let's first understand what is in the world. It's not just you and me and everybody else living on the planet. It's also that God exists. He is. And his character has a certain quality to it. His moral character is, that is, it exists and it is what it is. And then his moral standard, his moral character is what ought to be in the universe because God is the creator and he's Lord over all. So that is point 2A on your outline. God's character is morally good. He's not a morally neutral object. He's a morally good person. He's loving, just, merciful, faithful, truthful, holy, and so forth. And what ought to be in the universe is that creatures ought to conform to God's moral character. And we ought to be loving, just, merciful, faithful, holy, etc. These are qualities that God approves in himself. And so they're the qualities that he approves of in his creatures. So when I think about ethics, I've got this picture of kind of a globe, kind of the earth and all these people on the earth. And then this picture of God standing above the earth. And his moral qualities are what he wants to see reflected in the world. And so there is something that ought to be. And he is the Lord and he rules over everything. And then, what did he create us for? He created us so that we would glorify him. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And we glorify him by reflecting his character in our lives. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, if you brought up children, and you got a report home from the teacher. You know, Sally is really kind to other students, and she's really honest, and she's a hard worker. You're saying, oh, that's my daughter. You like the fact that she is like you. Oh, your good qualities, anyway. Wendy's going, yes. Okay. Does that make sense? Parents like to see their good qualities reflected in their children's behavior. And God is that way. He is a truthful God. He likes to see us telling the truth. He is a just God. He likes to see us be just and fair. Is that making sense? Okay. So we glorify him on the earth. You get this picture of God above the earth. We are living on the earth. We glorify him by being like him. The imitators of God, says Paul, Ephesians 5:1. Now, point 3 on your outline, I have a lot of other verses like that. I'll give you some more examples here. Genesis 1:27, he created us in his image to reflect what he is like. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Okay. Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your father is merciful. Do you see the imitation? Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is. Thanks. Some of you are helping me by reading this word out loud. I'm trying to. As he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Colossians 3:9. This one's a little more complicated. Do not lie to one another. Why not? You have put off the old self with its practices. That was what it was. That's what you were when you were a liar and a non-Christian. But don't lie to one another. You've put that off. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul wants us to think the way God thinks, and that means thinking truthfully. And that means not lying. Okay. When he appears, we will be like him. Or 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, walking being a figure of speech for the whole Christian life. So we're to imitate Jesus in our character as well. Got the point? Be like God. Okay, now, this means that God, and this is the, and I'm to the main point I wanted to emphasize this morning, and I'll spend a few minutes on point four. This means that God could not have made other moral standards for us, or for angels, or for any other worlds or creatures that he might have created. Now, I'm not talking here about temporary commands like, bring the cloak that I left at Troas, or do your best to come to me before winter, like Paul's writing in one of his epistles. That's a temporary command. Or the people of Israel in the Old Testament, God gave temporary commands about food laws and sacrifices. Those weren't eternal moral laws. But I'm talking about God's eternal moral standards. And so now I just want to walk through some of these, and this is not in detail on your outline, but I'm going to take for an example the Ten Commandments. And we're going to use the Ten Commandments to structure the whole course for the next months and months and months. But I just want to give an overview this morning and say, could God have made other commandments? Could he have said, you shall steal? You shall bear false witness? You shall murder? You shall commit adultery? Could God have said all those things? I don't think so. Not in this world, not in any science fiction world that we could think of that God might have created. He couldn't, because it would contradict his character. So that's what I want to argue here. Take the first one. You shall have, this is Exodus 20, verse 1. Jamie said in the sermon last week, memorize the Ten Commandments. Well, here's where it is. It's found in Exodus 20. If you want to do this, it's 17 verses. First one. First God says in verse 1, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God is identifying who he is, and he's the Lord. And then he says, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. Could God have commanded another commandment and said, go ahead and worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the other Philistine gods, or Dagon, this Philistine god that you see in the book of Judges? Could God have said, you can worship all these other gods? Do you think he would ever possibly command that? No, I don't think so. He is Lord of all, and he really deserves, and he requires that we worship him, not worship other gods. He couldn't have commanded any other command than that. What about the next one? This is a long one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. The King James Version said a graven image, but that just means carved or engraved. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The heart of this is, don't make these idols, these carved images, and then begin to worship them. Could God have said, you shall make all sorts of idols and bow down to them and worship them? No, because they would be, always they would misrepresent God. You make a picture of him like a golden calf, like the Israelites did. Well, God's saying, that's not like what I look like. That's really misrepresenting my intelligence, my love, my justice, a whole bunch of things. My omnipresence, my omnipotence. I mean, saying God is like a golden calf is really evil. No, God couldn't have said, you shall make carved images and bow down and serve them. He couldn't have said anything other than this. How about the next one? Commandment number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This has to do with honoring God in the way we speak. Could God have created a universe in which he said, you shall dishonor me and speak disrespectfully of me and speak in a blasphemous, slanderous way about me? No, of course not. God seeks his own honor, and rightfully so, because he deserves it. He couldn't have said anything other than that. Now the fourth commandment. This is going to be the most difficult one for me to talk about. And I'll talk about it at more length in a few weeks. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Oh, my cut and paste, lost the word holy, but it's there. It's supposed to be there. Now, there are several things happening in this commandment. There is a commandment to work. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And I do think that essential to our humanity is that God wants us to do productive work, not just be like a rock or a stone that doesn't do anything. I think it's imitating God's creative activity. So it's right that we do work. Okay. And yet there's a command to rest, not to work in the Old Testament on the Sabbath day, Saturday. I think that God gave us that to remind us that we're not God. Now, he did rest and enjoy his creation, but the fact that we have to take times of rest reminds us that we are finite and not infinite. But I'm not going to get into that. There's another aspect to this, though, and that is the 6 days and the one day. I'm going to tell you what I think in a very quick sentence, and I don't want to take any questions about it because I'll take more time to talk about it later. People have differed through the centuries about this. My own view is that the commandment really summarizes a lot of ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. The Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, and all the sacrifices and festivals, the food, the animal sacrifices, the food sacrifices, that this one just kind of is a summary of all that. So I think the 6 and 1 is a ceremonial law which isn't binding on New Testament believers. Now, okay. So I'm saying it's not a permanent moral command. I'm saying it's a temporary command for the people of Israel for the Old Testament. And you say, well, wait a minute, Wayne, shouldn't we have regular times of worship? Yes, incidentally, I happen to be here every Sunday. I do think we should have regular times of worship, and that is wise. Shouldn't we have regular times of rest? Yes, I don't generally work on Sundays, like, you know, prepare lectures or something like that. I think God gives me a day off. I think that's wise, but I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to say this one is a little bit different, and I think it might be a summary of the ceremonial laws. That's all I'm going to say. I'm going to go on. Now I want to get to these moral... Well, the first three had to do with honoring God. The fourth is a ceremonial law. Now I want to get to the last six. Now what about these? Honor your father and your mother. God had established Adam and Eve as husband and wife and as father and mother in the Garden of Eden because he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I think that God could not have commanded people to dishonor their father and their mother, nor do I think that could ever be right because Adam and Eve were in the image of God and their authority as parents was a reflection of God's authority. I don't think God could have given a different command regarding human authority in the family. I don't think God could have made a world in which he said, you shall dishonor your father and mother. Be disrespectful of them and be disobedient to them, and that's the way I want the world to work. It isn't because of the way that parents and children reflect God's relationship to us. I think it's a reflection, ultimately, of our honoring God. Number 6. Oops. You shall not murder. Well, the beginning of creation, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God's purpose from the beginning was for human beings to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to create more human beings. And human beings were the greatest creation God had made. They were the image bearers of God. We represent God on the earth and we're like him more than any creature. And so to murder God's image bearers could never be right. I don't think God could have given a different command respecting human life, then you shall not murder. In the essence of God creating us in his image was the fact that we are really valuable to him. And so we shouldn't destroy other people's lives by murdering them. Does that make sense? Okay. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. At the point of creation, God had brought Adam and Eve together. He brought Eve to Adam and established marriage. And Jesus, in reflecting on Genesis 2, says that God had joined them together, because Jesus goes back and quotes Genesis 2 when he's talking about marriage. So God joined them together as husband and wife. The nature of their relationship as one man and one woman, with no others in the relationship, and the very design of their physical bodies, suited only for monogamous sexual intercourse leading to the bearing of children. The nature of their relationship, one man, one woman, the nature of their physical bodies, and the fact that Genesis 2:24 shows that God in marriage creates a new human family unit with a bond that's greater even than that of parent and child. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. These ideas all indicate that I don't think God could have commanded any other standard of sexual morality than you shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery we might think it's a bit like not eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, it's something that God commands, even though it might seem contrary to a natural desire of human instincts. But adultery, I mean, not committing adultery, because there's temptation in the world. But adultery is a violation of God's most basic command for the preservation of marriage. God's most basic command for the preservation of marriage, and it preserves and protects marriage. And faithfulness in marriage commitments is an imitation of God's own faithfulness to his promise, and so glorifies God. So what I'm saying is, if we understand the wonderful nature of the relationship between Adam and Eve as God made them as husband and wife, I think in establishing marriage in that way, God could not have made any other command than this. I don't think God could have commanded, you shall commit adultery, and this would be a good thing. It violates the nature of marriage and the nature of faithfulness in the marriage command. So I think that it's all societies, all cultures, all times. You shall not steal. Could God have commanded something else? The reason for not stealing is found in God's command to Adam and Eve to be stewards of creation. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all the creeping things that creep along the earth. So he's telling them to take care of the creation and make it useful, to be stewards. Well, if God commanded Adam and Eve to be stewards, to work the garden and to keep it, the implication of stewardship is one reason for not stealing, because if God has given something to you, then I shouldn't steal it from you. You need to be a steward of it. And 2, the idea of individual accountability to God, where we answer to him for how we handle our responsibilities and for how we take care of our stewardship, what he's entrusted to us. And the idea of imitating God's sovereignty, as we have personal ownership of property, we kind of faintly reflect God's ownership of the whole universe. All of those things imply that human beings own things that do not belong to other people, and that we should not steal what other people own. I think given the nature of human beings created in God's image and the responsibilities that he entrusted to us, I think God couldn't have given human beings any other command than you shall not steal. It's inherent in being a steward and a responsible and accountable steward. I don't think God could have commanded, you can take anything you want from anybody you want because nobody owns anything. I don't think God could have commanded that, although there are some societies in the world today that basically have that idea. I don't think God could have given any other command than this regarding protection of private property. You shall not steal. All right, number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I think that is necessary because if you have this picture, God is above the earth, we are on it, we're to imitate his character, then this is an imitation of God's truthfulness. Titus 1:2 speaks of God who never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. God himself can't affirm something that he knows to be false. So clearly God couldn't have given any other command than this one regarding truthfulness in speech. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his car or his computer or his job or anything else that is your neighbor's. Here God shows that he requires not merely external conformity to his laws, but also purity of heart. Not only shall you not steal, but you shall not want to steal. Whoa. Not only shall you not commit adultery, you shall not want to commit adultery. By implication, I think he's telling us you shouldn't want to break any of the other commandments. And Jesus expanded on this and explained it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But who can know another person's heart? No one except God himself. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God shows here that his moral requirements for all people go beyond anything that can ever be enforced by any human government. Who can know the heart? Was this law necessary? Or do you think God could have commanded something else? Could he have said, it's okay to have a bit of desire to murder, just don't murder. It's okay to have a bit of desire to steal, just don't steal. No, I don't think God could have commanded this. This law was an implication of the character of God as a holy and omniscient God. He delights in what reflects his character, not only in our actions, but in our hearts. And he's grieved and eventually must punish everything that dishonors him. So the point number 4 is still, right, number 4 on your main outline. I think God could not have made other moral standards for us or for angels or for any other worlds or creatures he might have created. That means, number 5, that God's moral standards as found in the Bible are relevant for all people, all cultures, all times in history. Acts 17:30, Paul's speaking not to Jewish people, but to Greek pagan philosophers in Athens. And he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, judge the whole world. Everybody's accountable to God for these moral standards. And then in Peter, 1 Peter, he writes and says, your unbelieving friends are surprised that you don't join them in their drunken orgies and parties and dissolution. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, they criticize you, they speak against you, but this is unbelievers, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the moral standards of God are the standards that God holds everybody on earth accountable for, including your non-Christian relatives and co-workers and neighbors and friends and people all over the world. They will give account. And finally, God's moral standards will never cease to be valid for us, even in heaven. I think these moral standards will still apply. In studying ethics, therefore, we are studying something eternal and something that is grounded in the character of God. Okay, now we have a few minutes for questions, comments, observations on anything, although I did put this up as a prompt, application of this material to our relationship to God, because I want to keep that as a focus. Okay, what do you think? And we have an improvised microphone today. Tell me your name. I've met you before.
My name is Dave Nasman.
Dave?
Yes. And you have said consistently this morning that you think these things. Do you think these things or do you believe these things? I believe there's a significant difference.
That's interesting. My first answer is both. I think them to be true and I believe them to be true. And basically why I'm saying that is I'm trying to say to you, look with me at these verses. This is what it seems to me that they're saying. Doesn't it seem that way to you? So I'm trying to persuade. And my understanding of belief is something that's being convinced of something that's grounded in reliable evidence. And so I'm trying to give you evidence mainly from the Bible and a little bit from common sense. Yeah. Well, so I guess I'd say both. Am I answering what you asked?
Well, to think something is one thing.
Yeah. I'm it's more than a mild opinion. I'm deeply convicted of it. Yes, okay. Good. Hadn't had that question before. Okay. What else? Comment. Is this EG's got something up here in front?
You want me to just wait for...
Yeah, you got to wait for the microphone. Ron's getting his workout today.
Well, this comment is related to what you first talked about in terms of a man knowing about good.
Yeah.
And that's Romans 1:19, where he comments that for what can be known about God is plain to them.
That's good.
Because God has shown it to them. Mm-hmm. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly received ever since. That's clearly perceived.
Yep.
Ever since the creation of the world.
Good, good.
In the things that he have been made.
Good.
So they are without excuse.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Romans 1 and Romans 2 comes back to that. People who don't even have the Bible, they have an instinct of what God wants. It isn't perfect, but it's there. Yeah, and a conscience. Mm-hmm. Good. Okay, what else? Yeah. Susan.
I don't struggle with thou shalt not murder.
Yeah.
But personally, I struggle with capital punishment.
Yep.
Can you comment on that?
Yep. Yeah, we'll get to that. That Fox News interview asked me about it. And I think I believe it's appropriate because of two verses, Genesis 9:6. Where God tells Noah after the flood, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. And he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The shedding of blood was a figure of speech for taking a life, probably a murder. And God gives Noah, at the beginning of human society after the flood, the authority to punish wrongdoing even to the point of taking a human life. And then Romans 13:4 says the civil authority does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword was an instrument of execution in the ancient world. And it said that he is the agent of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. So I think it's a delegated authority from God. If you just had human beings on the earth, they would think, how can we ever get the authority to take somebody else's life? But I think it's something that God authorizes. So I'll spend a whole Sunday on that, though, at one point in the future. Okay. And then the Fox News lady came back and asked me, well, wait a minute, some people are for capital punishment but against abortion. Some people are for allowing abortion but against capital punishment. Isn't it life? And next week I'll show you. Okay.
Wayne, on the last page here, at the very top, number 5, you said, it also means that God's moral standards are found in the Bible, are relevant for all people, all cultures, and all times.
Yeah.
Do you make a distinction between Old Testament commands versus New Testament commands?
Yeah, very important. I don't think we're under the Old Covenant, the covenant given to Moses. And so that's the laws from Exodus 20 on through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I think we get some observation from them about what is wise and good, but also there are many temporary commands given only to the nation of Israel, only for that time. Like, you put to death idolaters. and many things like that. And the command to stone a stubborn and rebellious son. And I mean, there are all sorts of things that were for that people, for that time in history, only for them. And the Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9 say that old covenant is abolished for us.
The New Testament commands.
The New Testament commands. And then there are some general teachings in the Old Testament that aren't just for Israel. And so I'll go to those sometimes too.
All right. So then in the New Testament commands, how does one decide which commands we are free to keep or not keep if God says culture has nothing to do with it?
Yeah. This is kind of the whole class in a nutshell. Some commands regarding physical actions with symbolic meaning, I think, are culturally variable. Head covering for women in church. foot washing.
Why could that be dismissed?
Holy kiss, because they are physical actions with symbolic meaning, and they have a different meaning today. So holy kiss would mean something different today than it did in the first century. I think that's one. It's a small category. It's like three or four commands: head covering, holy kiss, foot washing, maybe one or two others. So everything else, I think, obey it as best you can. We all fail.
On what basis would we dismiss those commands that you just itemized?
Because their point is they have a symbolic meaning. I can't talk about it anymore.
I understand.
Right now. Okay, but I'll make a, I hope, persuasive argument so you will not only think it but believe it next time when we get to those questions. Okay.
Okay, why don't you stop and sing a song?
Okay, Jack wants me to stop. Let me see. I can take one or two more, and then we're still. I'm watching the clock. I'm good. Thank you. Okay. Any other things? Are you with Mike Mobley?
Yeah, Wayne, you bring up the topic of philosophical ethics,
yeah,
and then you move and ground it very strongly in defining what is good,
yeah,
based upon the existence of God.
Yeah.
And I'm going to assume then the corollary, much like Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, all things are permissible.
Ah.
I'm assuming you're saying if you cannot ground your ethics in God, we have no grounding, and we don't really have a place for our ethics.
Yeah.
Is that your...
Yeah, I mean, I think we have no ultimately persuasive grounding. I think people try to make up grounding by utilitarian ethics, say, this works, this doesn't, this is harmful, this is helpful. They try to do that, or they try to get a general consensus from people's conscience and things like that. But it's very difficult. So when I took this economics class at ASU a few years ago, and there was a lecture, there was an ethics professor that came in and was going to teach about how to, you know, carry out ethics in the business world. And basically her argument was, you'll get caught. Well, the problem is, how does that compare as a deterrent to God is watching and you'll be held accountable? See, because if somebody says, well, you'll get caught, everybody else is thinking, yeah, but maybe I won't get caught. Maybe I'll get away with it. But if someone says, or believes, God is watching and I'm accountable for my actions, that's a much more powerful grounding for moral activity. And our society, I mean, a lot of the wrong for our society is, it's dismissed the idea that God is watching and we're accountable. So, yeah. Good. All right? We're good? Next week, oh my goodness. Something really exciting. There is always a right solution that God has to every situation you're facing. That's what I want to emphasize next week. So it's a life-transforming idea. There's always a right solution. You know, just as we were singing, I looked and noticed Ed Grant here in a sling. He took a really nasty fall and tore up a bunch of stuff in his shoulder. So I'll pray for, and he's going to have surgery a week from Monday, but pray for Ed. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these teachings from your word. Lord, will you settle deeply in our hearts how good your moral standards are. Not burdensome, not disagreeable, not unpleasant, but good and pure and right and eternal. Settle in our hearts, Lord, a delight to walk in your ways and follow your paths. And Lord, we pray for Ed that you would have mercy on him, that you would help him to overcome the pain and the discomfort of that shoulder injury, and that you would give him, through the surgery and through your intervention, a complete healing, that he would regain full use of his shoulder that he has injured. And for many other needs in this class, Lord, and even some that I heard about before the class, especially for Carol Barmore, I pray too for your mercy. And we ask that you would guide us now, protect us through this week, and bring us back again safely. In Jesus' name, amen.